Acts chapter 11. Now, we're studying some of the mysteries of God, and a mystery, of course, again, is something that nobody ever knew up until it was revealed. And all of these things that we're studying here are things that people in the Old Testament times didn't know for sure. And we've studied the mystery of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or as I've placed it on the screen up here, the mystery of Christ in you. And we looked in the book of Colossians, and we saw that the idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was hidden from ages, but it's revealed to us. Excuse me. Of course, in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come upon different ones, like on the prophets and stuff like that, but he never dwelt within them and stayed with them, never to leave them or forsake them. So that's something new for us. Then we looked at the mystery of the new birth, how it is that we receive the Holy Spirit, talk about Nicodemus, and this is the first time, of course, that Christ is mentioned now about the new birth. And now we want to look at the third bullet that you see on the screen, which is the mystery of the inclusions of the Gentiles in the new birth. Now, when you read the Gospels, especially the Synoptics, it looks like the Lord, during his earthly ministry, at once didn't care too much about the Gentiles because he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then other times you see that he makes contact with the Gentiles, and there's a hint and a promise there that they're going to be included too. And of course that upset the Jews because they didn't want the Gentiles getting in on the act. They became very jealous over that. As a matter of fact, they still are today. They can't imagine why the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would have anything to do with a bunch of dirty Gentiles. But he has indeed. And in Acts chapter 11, we are going to begin to study that mystery. So let's do that. Acts chapter 11 and verse number 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by the four corners, and it came even unto me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts and creeping things and the fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice which answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, call not that thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Well, they didn't like it very much, did they? The Jews wanted to feel as though they were an exclusive club and they were the only ones that God would ever deal with. And so now we have a mystery revealed here. In fact, the Lord hints at it when we see the Syrophoenician woman come to him and he tells them, well, you know, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs and so on and so forth. And that woman went away, and he says, there's great faith. I've not seen that, even in Israel. And so there were hints during the time that the Lord spent his ministry on earth that he was interested in the Gentiles. And there are many other cases that I haven't mentioned, but they're there. Well, here it is. The Jews now are contending with Peter, what in the world are you doing? Not only did you go to a Gentile's house, but this is the worst kind of a Gentile. This is one of the foreign invaders that have come here and taken over our land. And if that weren't bad enough, this guy isn't even a common soldier. He's a centurion. He's a captain. He's an officer of the occupying army. And you went down there and you ate with him? Well, of course, Peter's in the hot seat here. And I think all of us understand that this is the kind of a thing that Peter had a great deal of difficulty trying to handle. But he's a little bit stronger now than he was when he denied the Lord thrice, isn't he? And so he answers them back, well, now, let me tell you something here. I received this vision from God, and, of course, in the vision he saw all these unclean animals, and the voice was commanded, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And by the way, he was hungry, very hungry, because they were getting the food together down below him real slow, as far as Peter was concerned. So he was up there starving. This made a great impact on him, which makes you kind of wonder why some people would say that John was the first Baptist. It appears that Peter actually was. Nevertheless, he tells them the story about when God has called this clean, you'd better not be calling it dirty. And besides that, you're going to go down to Cornelius's house. And so he's telling these folks all about what happened. Well, in verse number 18, they begin to understand, although it's grudgingly so, and we're going to see later on in the book of Acts that it really is pretty grudging at the Jerusalem Council. Nonetheless, they say, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, this was something that was hidden. There were hints of it, not only in the Synoptic Gospels, but if you go back into the book of Isaiah, and you go back into the book of the Psalms, you find out that God is interested in the Gentiles, too. But it's almost like it's a passing thing, and you could read over it if you weren't really looking for it. And I suppose if you were a Jewish person, you weren't particularly looking for it. If you were a Gentile, you'd say, wow, that's cool. There's only a few references here, but that's all I need. So it was a mystery for practical purposes. But now it's revealed and everybody knows it. And you know, Israel has had a difficult time dealing with this ever since. God said that he would move the nation of Israel to jealousy by making a people of those that had not been his people. And certainly that's been the case all of these years. So we have the mystery of Christ in us, or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not only was it hidden from the ages, but it came upon the Jews. And as it came upon the Jews at the day of Pentecost, we now, in the second bullet, studied the mystery of the new birth, how that the Holy Spirit was received. That also was a mystery, even though the Lord said Nicodemus should know about it. And he should have, because if, again, we went back into the Old Testament, you could see that it's obscurely referred to. But it would be very difficult to understand what it was all about. And Nicodemus, of course, did not understand it, but the Lord filled him in. And now we've got the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles. So now the Gentiles can receive the new birth, and the Gentiles can have the Spirit of the Lord dwelling within them. So we're getting a whole lot of revelation of things that nobody ever knew before. Let's move on to the next one then, next bullet, and we'll go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, there's another mystery here, and if you look at the bullet up here, I've kind of outlined what it is. Partakers of the divine nature. Now, you don't find that in the Old Testament, do you? As a matter of fact, if somebody wanted to approach the divine nature, they had to go through all of the rituals and roadblocks that God had set up. If somebody wanted to bring a sacrifice to God, the most he could do is bring that sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, and that was as far as he could go. Then the priests took the sacrifice, and he carried on the rest of the stuff. So not only were the children of Israel not partakers of the divine nature, they weren't even allowed in the presence of the divine nature. And the only Israelite that could ever even come into the presence of the divine nature was the high priest, and that only happened once a year on the Day of Atonement. So the idea of being an actual partaker of the divine nature, why, this is really a great mystery. And so how did that happen? How did we become partakers of the divine nature? Well, the first thing that had to happen is for our Lord to become one of us. And to see that, let's go to Luke chapter 1 and verse number 30. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 30. What is the process of becoming a partaker of the divine nature? Well, the Bible has the answer. I suppose you're not surprised. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, how do we become partakers of the divine nature? Some denominations would say, well, you do that by taking this little round white wafer, and then the priest performs incantations over it, and then he'll stick it in your mouth, and you become a partaker of the divine nature. Well, that might make great religion, but it's not biblically sound. In order to become a partaker of the divine nature, first of all, we would have to have access to it, right? Well, I don't think that the priest has any more access to it when he blesses that wafer or Eucharist, whatever they want to call it, than you and I do. In order for mankind to have access to the divine nature is going to have to take the initiative, right? We can't get to where he is, but he can sure get to where we are, and that's exactly what he does here. Look at verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Sounds pretty human to me. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. He was given a human name. And he shall be the Savior of his people. But it doesn't end there, because in verse number 32, there still has to be a link to the divinity, see? We have the human part here. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Well, here's the linkage. If Christ isn't God, then he could not have brought the divine nature into a place where it would be accessible to us, and we would never become partakers of the divine nature. But he brought it to us where we are. And we can become partakers because he became our near kinsman, came to where we were. And of course, I've got Galatians 2:20 up here, but I think most of you probably have that memorized by now. Who can quote it for me? Can you say it loudly? Okay. That's the part of it that we want anyway. That's right. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nobody in the Old Testament knew about this. But now we can become partakers of the divine nature, something that was never known before. But I'm glad we know it now. And then the last bullet here is by way of explanation of things that we've already studied. What is salvation? Well, salvation is identification and union with the risen and glorified Lord Jesus. Now, people say that salvation is a lot of things, don't they? They say, well, just take Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. Well, that's a trite little saying, but if you don't explain it, it doesn't really tell you what salvation is. It hints at the idea. Salvation is not something that you do. Salvation is not a ritual that you perform. Salvation is not even a life that you live. But salvation is, at its very essence, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship comes around by us actually being partakers of the divine nature. Isn't it interesting that one of the things that Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden is, ye shall be as... Isn't that interesting? What has been the result of salvation? If you become a partaker of the divine nature, what does that make you? It makes you a child of God, and it makes you God-like, doesn't it? That's what Galatians 2:20 says. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We've become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, that's not to say that the Mormons are right. We will never become God. But we become partakers of His nature, and we show forth His nature in our lives, don't we? That's something that an Old Testament saint couldn't have ever dreamed of. Can you see that? This is pretty stupendous stuff. And it's really too bad that we as Christians almost count this stuff as mundane. Oh, I've heard that before. I heard that in a Sunday school class. That doesn't really excite me all that much. Man, it should excite you. And I hope that it will. Well, let's go on to the next screen then. The mystery of the church. Well, I guess the first thing we better do, even before we look at the screen, is define that word right there. Because that's another one of the things that just gets bandied about and defined and redefined until nobody's really sure what it means. What does that word church mean? First of all, do you know what the Greek word that's translated church in your King James Bible is? That'll help you. Ekklesia. Ekklesia. What does that mean? Ekklesia. A called out assembly. Actually, the Greeks used that same word for their town meetings. The Greeks had what we call direct democracy. And by the way, don't ever think democracy is a good thing. Democracy is a terrible thing. Of all the forms of government that exist, democracy is probably the worst. And America is not a democracy. We are a constitutional republic, and don't let anybody fool you about that. Nevertheless, in a democracy, everybody gets their say about everything. So if you want to build a road someplace, you got to get all the citizens out, and everybody's got to have their say about it, and everybody gets to vote on it. Well, that's what the Greeks did. When the Athenian town meetings came, a town crier came out and he called everybody together. Now, it's kind of hard to get a whole city together, if it's a city of any size, and have an orderly meeting. What are you going to do when you've got 100,000 cheering fans out there that everybody wants to have their say about everything that you're going to do? It can get a little out of hand. And would you ever reach a consensus? You know what they say? An elephant is nothing more than a mouse that was designed by a committee. Democracy doesn't work. And democracy brings out the worst in everything. And so, the word ekklesia does mean a called out assembly, but the Holy Spirit uses it in a different way. The Holy Spirit uses it in a very particular way. And the way that the Holy Spirit uses it in the church is it means a called out assembly of born again believers. And it's not a democracy either, because a church has a leadership, and a leadership which is to be obeyed. Everybody can have their say, perhaps, but a church is not a democracy. And so the word ecclesia means a called out assembly. Well, why is that important? How does the world use church? Pardon? Somebody might say, well, the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church. What do they mean by that? Yeah, and they go through a bunch of rites and rituals and all that sort of thing. But is that really what a church is? And when you think about a church, you think about the building. And when you think about a church, you might think of the denominational headquarters. But what is a church? It's a called out assembly of born again believers. So the assembly is the people. It's not their doctrine. It's not the place where they meet. It's not a building. It's not an organizational structure. It's actually the people themselves. You know that we could continue to be Galley Road Baptist even if we didn't have this building. We could meet under a tree someplace and we'd be every much a church as we are coming into this nice warm place out of the wind, praise the Lord, and having all the stuff that we have in here. That's nice. But that is not the church. Well, nevertheless, the church was a complete mystery until it was revealed to... Who is it that tells us about the church? Paul. The Apostle Paul explains to us about the church. We didn't know very much about the church until Paul came along. So, let's start on the page then. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 1, and we'll get started. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 1. We'll read 12 verses. Who writes Ephesians? Sure. Verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Oh boy, here it is. There's the word. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and are partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. What's the recurring theme in the 12 verses? Mystery, mystery, mystery. Did you see it? And what is that mystery? Well, we started to see it in the last page we looked at, right? The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And not just Christ in the Jewish people, but Christ also in the Gentiles. What does he want to say? Well, in verse number 6, we have the actual mystery itself. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, singular, and partaker of the promise in Christ by the gospel. So, first of all, the verses leading up to verse number 6, Paul is telling us how that Jesus Christ gave him these things, and then in the verses that go after it, he goes on once again to come back and understand that God gave this to him. That's a revelation of God and not something that he just made up. So it's very important. This is not Paul's opinion. It isn't what he wishes could be true, but it's what the Lord actually revealed to him. And if you're a Gentile, man, this is really important. What does it say at the top of the page? In big letters. What? Ephesians. What does that mean? I mean, you had to call it something, so the guys that did the Bible just made up a bunch of names. What is Ephesians? The people of the city of Ephesus. Hey, where was Ephesus? Isn't that out on Long Island? No, south of Philly. No? Well, it's not in Arizona, is it? Where is Ephesus? I know it's all to me. Well, just say it then. It's all Greek to me. It's part of the Hellenistic Empire. And just because it was a Hellenistic Empire, they weren't all named Helen. Nevertheless, it's a Gentile city. You're not talking about a town in Judea or Samaria, are we? We're talking about a Gentile city. And as a matter of fact, Ephesus is one of the great, great cities of the ancient world. Did you know that one of the seven wonders of the world stood at Ephesus? Come now, one of you enlightened ones, and tell me which one it was. It was hideous to look at. Don't tell her back. Let her guess for herself. The statue of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It stood in this city. This is a very religious city, but they were pagans. Genuine, bona fide heathen and Gentiles to boot. So Paul is writing this letter to people that lived in the city of Ephesus. Do you suppose that the people that lived in the city of Ephesus ever thought they'd be interested in anything the Jews were doing? They would have if they'd have known that the God that created them was working through the Jews, but they didn't know that. Neither did they know that they could be partakers of that because they thought it was for Jews only. You know, the Jews helped them to understand that. Do you realize that the Jews had put signs up in the temple? There was a certain place where women could be in the temple and no further. And then outside of the temple, there was another sign that said, you know, no Gentile can come in here except under pain of death. If you go in there and you're a Gentile, we'll behead you. People have been losing their heads for a long time. Now then, why would a Gentile want to go in there? Do you realize that the whole world knew that the Jews worshiped the God of heaven? They knew that. But the Jews had made the name of God to stink so bad that they really didn't even care to go down there. You don't suppose Christians can do that too, do you? We have to be a little bit careful, don't we? Verse number 6 again. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now when it says fellow heirs, that means that there's somebody else involved beside the Gentiles, doesn't it? Who would that be? The Jews. Do you realize that it was a complete mystery that God was going to break down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile and put them both together in one body? Nobody ever knew about this before Paul reveals it. Now, the Jews had a little heartburn with it. You saw that in the book of Acts. Remember what they said to Peter? What are you doing, Peter? You're not supposed to be going down there and hobnobbing with those Gentiles. But now God reveals to Paul that's exactly what he intends to happen. So, that's what I've got here in the second bullet, fellow heirs of the same body. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 11 and get some more background on it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles. Well, what does that mean, in time past Gentiles? You used to be. You know, a lot of people think that we're still Gentiles. If you're saved, you are no longer a Gentile. There are three classes of people in the world: Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. Interesting, huh? That ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if that was still the case? There'd be absolutely no hope. No wonder the Ephesians wouldn't be interested in that. But praise the Lord, that's not the case. Verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by what? What's the instrument? What are the next words? How are we made nigh? By the blood of Christ. It's the only way. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Who are the both? Jew and Gentile. Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What was that middle wall of partition? Okay, that's figuratively, that's true. But did not God himself tell the children of Israel not to hobnob with the Gentiles and marry their women and take up their customs? Because what would happen? When they went into the land under Joshua, God told them to kill every single one. Don't leave one left alive, because if you do, what will happen? Yes, and what did happen? They corrupted them. And so there was a time when God did put that wall there. Now, when you stop and think about that, was it a good idea? Sure it was. Sure it was. But now he takes that wall down and he says that wall is gone and the Jews and the Gentiles don't have to hate one another. Look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So he put the Jew and the Gentile together, but now he's erected another barrier. He's erected a barrier between us and the law. Can you see that? I like that barrier. Verse number 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Doesn't that kind of remind you of the wise men coming? I mean, we just celebrated Christmas and we did talk about the wise men. You know, there were some Gentiles that had some understanding. Why did they go to Jerusalem? They asked the question, where is he that's born King of the Jews? A lot of commentators have said, oh, they just wanted to come and pay homage to whoever was going to be a king in Jerusalem. Huh? A little province? A dusty backwoods of the world that was under the heel of Rome? They didn't even have their own government. No, they didn't come to pay homage to him as a physical worldly king. And they go on to say so. We've come to worship him. We've seen his star in the east. We're here to worship him. And they offer up gifts fit for deity. They knew exactly what they were doing. You don't suppose those wise men had some kind of an inkling through the study of the Old Testament that maybe Isaiah was right? Maybe there is some hope for us? But you know, the whole world didn't know it for sure until Christ made it an established fact. Now, if you happen to be a Gentile, and I think most of us used to be, you ought to be rejoicing over that. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing that's happened. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that in your word you give us this mystery, and it ought to fill our hearts up and make us want to worship you. Because, Lord, we understand that you didn't have to do this. Lord, we were lost and undone in our sins. We were a long way off. We weren't looking for You. But yet You came and looked for us. And You took down that middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. And You made it possible for us to be made one in You. And Lord, the tragedy today is that most Gentiles still don't know or care. And Lord, what's worse, that the Jews themselves don't know this and seemingly don't care. But Lord, You've revealed it to us. And we're reminded of that verse that says that You've hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. And Lord, we're just glad to be babes in You. I pray that You'd continue now to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.